Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning marks the second sermon in our Practicing Resurrection series. As I told you last week, this series is designed to help us explore what it means, in Paul's words, to attain to the unity of the faith, and then this wonderful term, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's also intended for us to take a look at what it looks like to participate in the life of God in Jesus Christ, to live out new resurrection lives, those lives to which the Son of God invites us. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is our guide here. It is a great help to us in understanding our calling as disciples, our calling to be the body of Christ. You see, Ephesians is nothing less than a survival manual for the church. Do you want to know how to be the church? Look at Ephesians. Want to know how to run the church? Look at Ephesians. Want to know what God thinks of the church? Look at Ephesians. That's what we're going to do for these next weeks. But it's sort of interesting this morning. This book is so dense and so rich. We're only completing the first chapter here in the second sermon, and I want to tell you that we're going to focus on exactly three words today. There's about seven sermons in this scripture this morning. This is once again one of Paul's sentences, by the way. This entire section of verses from 15 through 23 in Greek is one long sentence again, just as last week we had one with 210 words in it. So if Paul can write sentences that long, I think I can be forgiven for focusing on three words for a sermon. And they teach you in seminary to make three-point sermons. We're only going to have a one-point sermon today. We want to keep it simple. So let's look first, though. Let's back up a little bit, because I didn't do this last week in the interest of time. Let's look back, because I think it'll be helpful to us to look at those people to whom Paul was writing this letter. Let's see what we can find in that church. Let's see if we can find similarities that might be instructive for you and I here at Fountain Hills Presbyterian Church. Now, first of all, this letter is probably not like, say, Romans or the two Corinthian letters, not a letter to a particular church with particular problems that Paul wants to address. This is much more likely what's called a general epistle. A general epistle sent to the principal city of an area, which was Ephesus, but intended as what's called a circular letter. A letter that it was sent to be shared amongst all the house churches of that region and all the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. We're going to look at that in just a minute, which is Turkey, actually, and on the road to Colossae. This is a map of that region, Asia Minor, in that time. This is a close-up map. You see Ephesus kind of down here in the blue, the large letter. That's Ephesus. It was the major city of the area. But if you look around, right above it to the left, you see Smyrna. Up above that, you see Pergamum. Down below that, you see Thyatira. Below that, Sardis. Over to the right, Philadelphia. Down below that, Laodicea. Anybody recognize those names? Where do they come from? The seven letters to the churches in Revelation, right? That's this area. That's what we're talking about. Asia Minor in that day. Bonnie, if you could give me that next slide, please. This is a picture of the area so you can see kind of where it fit in. You see down here in the bottom, you see Jerusalem. Obviously, that's Israel. You come up here, wrap around the horn. You see Antioch made famous by Paul, long a home to him. Moving further over, Galatia occurs pretty much right above Antioch. When you read the letter to Galatians, that's where that was going. But this letter, which was sent to Ephesus, was meant to circulate amongst all those churches which are in that area that's labeled as Turkey. That's what Paul was doing here. He was writing to the entire community of faith in that region. Now, this begins with Paul's journey to that area, which preceded his letter. You see, it makes some sense when you consider that Acts 19 and 20 record the period of time that Paul spent in this region, which amounted to about 2 years. In fact, Acts says that it continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, which is important to the argument I'm making for a circular letter, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, originally a Greek colony, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Roman province, right? The Roman province of Asia. And it was a busy commercial port, welcoming ships from all over the known world, all over the Mediterranean area. They would come there. It was extremely cosmopolitan. It was also the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Diana, who's also known as Artemis. That was part of her temple right there. She had a significant temple there. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world in its day. There was also a synagogue there. We know that from reading Acts. And there were also magicians and sorcerers plying their trades in the street. So to say that there was a lot of spiritual hubbub going on in Ephesus would be an understatement. There was also a magnificent library. Let's go to that next picture right there. That's what remains of it. A magnificent library which witnesses to the cosmopolitan nature of the intellectual pursuits of the area. So set against this backdrop, we can imagine that the church was a cultural and spiritual polyglot, made up of folks from all sorts of cultures, all sorts of spiritual backgrounds. And it began with just 12 converts. We're told that in the book of Acts. 12 converts, but it soon included people from all over the continent of Asia and beyond. Now, these folks were as different from one another as day is from night. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were pagans, there were Gnostics, there were folks of all religious stripes, and they were not socially integrated. However, Paul attests that they had become gathered together, they had been brought into unity in the faith in Jesus Christ. That's the power of Jesus Christ, to bring this disparate body together. These are the people Paul has in mind when he begins talking about all the saints. You heard that, right? He begins this by saying, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." All the saints. Now, last week, the apostle told us that we had received a blessing, evidence of God's love. You remember that? It was a powerful, powerful statement. And we received this blessing in the form of seven verbs that we looked at. These are they: blessed, chosen, destined, bestowed, lavished, make known, gather up. These are the blessings of God for the people of God. And today we learn that this blessing is a game changer. Absolute game changer. Opening our eyes to see as God sees and to understand that the resurrection company in which we now find ourselves is larger than we first imagined with our old worldly vision. In fact, Paul begins this passage saying and praying, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." I've heard of your love, or your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints. Now, saints is an interesting descriptor, I think, considering that the Greek word that Paul uses, hagion, means holy ones. I think most of us find ourselves a bit discomfited by that. I mean, John, if I refer to you as a saint, does that feel like right at home on your shoulders? I bet not. But I think of you that way. Yes, of course. That word applies to people like, oh, St. Augustine, St. Paul, Mother Teresa. Yeah, we got those, right? But surely it can't pertain to us ordinary stumbling and bumbling likes of our family here at FHPC. Right? Is this a room full of saints, you think? Me? You? A holy one? No way. No way. So, with that in mind, I brought a video for you today that features some of these saints. I thought this would help you understand what saints look like. You're going to see what Paul's talking about here. I'm hoping it'll clear things up. So, Bonnie, if you would you just let us see these saints? Jim Stewart, I see you cringing. This is good. That's not enough. Yeah, get out of there. Get out of there. Don't look. Oh. Why do all these people look backwards? All right, you get the point. These are saints. There's not a Mother Teresa amongst them, right? Saints is Paul's noun of choice for the people of God. Simply that. The called out ones. Simply us. All the people of God. All the people of God. Men and women distinguished only as no longer lost, but ordinary followers of Christ. People like you and you and you and you and me. People like all of us in this room. Saints. That's Paul's word for us. The apostle repeats this description, saints, 2 times in our passage this morning and 9 times throughout the book of Ephesians. It's an important word to him. It's an important descriptor. And it's important to him that we begin to understand how God sees us. So we need to understand who Paul's addressing. We need to understand that it's us. We need to take in the fact that it's you and me who he describes as saints. Eugene Peterson has a great comment. He says, it's certainly not a word that I would use when I look around at the Christians that I'm familiar with. Case in point, right? Here's the thing. Here's the thing that I came to say this morning. Paul is challenging those of us who are practicing resurrection to take a second look at those seated around us this morning, those folks that we would never have thought of as particularly holy, including most especially ourselves. Ourselves. He deliberately chooses that word that distinguishes by what God does in and for us, not what we do for God. That's what makes a saint. God makes a saint. He re-identifies us as creatures of God, saved by Jesus, formed for holiness by the Holy Spirit. He's retraining our imaginations, you see. Retraining our imaginations to understand how God sees us. Saints doesn't describe something we make of ourselves. Saints describe something God makes of us. Simply that. It's our God-blessed identity. That is that blessing in all the spiritual places that Paul was talking about last week. The making of us as saints. Now, here's something else important that just needs to be said. We don't get to pick and choose who we like or don't like in this company of saints. We don't get to pick and choose who God blesses and who God doesn't bless. We don't get to pick and choose who we wish to share pews with. That's God's job, you see. It is God that makes saints. Everyone here is one of those saints. All the saints, Paul says. Those who practice resurrection life find exclusivity only in their shared belief in the name above all names. Paul calls us to love all the saints. That's important. Are there people in this room of whom you are less than fond? Are there people in this room with whom you've had disagreements? Are there people in this room who you wish weren't in this room? They're all saints just like you. And Paul calls us to put down our arms and love all the saints because God created all the saints. This is important. The word saints refers to who we are in God, and it identifies all of those who were embraced by those seven verbs that we looked at a little bit ago. Blessed, chosen, destined, bestowed, lavished, make known, gather up. That's us. That's all of us saints. This means we do not use God to make our lives richer, healthier, happier, or more prosperous. Sorry, Joel Osteen. Rather, we are used by God to heal the sickness, mend the brokenness, and reconcile the estranged. This is our vocation. This is our calling. This is what makes us saints, is embracing that. Understanding that is key to the vitality of our community. It's not our style of worship. It's not our organization, it's not our preaching, but a mutual embrace of ourselves and our partners in Christ's mission for the world. This is why the church has been called out and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul's words, called out and sealed by the Holy Spirit specifically for that task. This is why Paul prays that all the saints receive five gifts to enable them as the body of Christ. And these are they. You heard Todd read them earlier. Wisdom and revelation. Paul prays that for you and for me. An enlightened heart. Paul prays that for you and me. Hope. Paul prays that for you and me. The riches of his glorious inheritance. Paul prays that for you and me. And lastly, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul prays that we might know that. And so do I. Ephesians assures us that as Jesus was empowered by God, so are we empowered by Jesus. The Christian life is intelligible only within the context of the Christian community. It's impossible to be a Christian outside of the body of Christ. That's what we mean when our creed describes us as the communion of the saints. In other words, what we call the church. Paul tells us that the church is Christ's body. The body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. He makes it clear that the church, those gathered as one in Jesus Christ, is indispensable in living responsibly and responsively to Jesus Christ. It provides our means of living into our shared identity as saints. It's the home of all the saints, as difficult as some of them may prove to be. It's the place where we practice resurrection together. So look around. Look at your neighbor. Look across the room. Look at those folks. These are all the saints. All the saints. Paul gives thanks for them and calls us to love them. And so we must. Amen.